In Revelation chapter 12, we have a great warfare that takes place as the man-child was brought forth through the woman. The woman here, not speaking of Mary, the virgin mother of our Lord, but speaking rather of corporately the holy nation, the people of God, and through whom the Lord Jesus Christ came. Because later on in this chapter, in verse 14, the woman is given two wings of a great eagle. She flies into the wilderness, and so that she is protected from the face of the serpent. And the serpent, though persecuting the woman, is protected of the Lord. And then, since he cannot destroy her by persecution, there's a great flood that comes out of the mouth of the dragon in this chapter. And that flood goes forth until it is swallowed up by the earth, or that which is earthy, if you please. And yet, in this chapter, we have the casting out of Satan. And we want to read about that in verses 9 through 12. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Well, of course, when you read this overall chapter, you come to realize that the casting out of that old serpent, the devil, and Satan, from his place of dominion and power, does not mean the cessation of satanic activity. Of course, he persecutes the woman that brings forth the man-child. The flood comes out of his mouth, which we are convinced is speaking of false doctrine. The doctrines of demons and devils that come forth from satanic power into Christendom, and yet is swallowed up by the earthly, not by those who are truly in Christ, who are the heavenly, as we shall discover as we study this particular passage. So what does this casting out of Satan mean? Well, we have to look at that from our passage and from the confirmatory teaching of Holy Scripture. We need to be quite well aware that Satan is our adversary. He is called our adversary by Peter, and he has tactics that he brings against the redeemed people of God. They need to be known. They need to be understood. And the means of overcoming him, because that, of course, is in our passage as well, how he is overcome. And in personal warfare, or the warfare of the believer, we need to know of these things. You remember the Apostle Paul said that we're not ignorant of his devices. He told the Corinthians, he was there warring against them indeed. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. There is this awful spiritual personage, and he is a person. And he has a kingdom, his kingdom. He has demonic powers, which would be the fallen angels, so that We need to be well aware that we have a warfare, a spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And only in eternity will it be fully revealed how much in the secret providence of God that Satan was used of God for the good of His people. Matter of fact, he cannot destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible, because his works have been destroyed by our Lord himself. But he is the slave of providence, and he doesn't realize that, just as he didn't realize that when he did his greatest act, he thought that he had defeated the Lord Jesus Christ through the weakness of human flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ defeated the adversary through the cross, taking all the weapon he ever had to accuse the people of God away, and defeating him, of course, there. So this old adversary, he still wars against us, but as the slave of providence, God uses him for the good of his people. And in causing them not to settle and become satisfied and lax in a self-seeking world, and giving occasion for the proving of true possession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who truly belongs to Him self-sacrificially. That's even implied, of course, in our particular passage as well. So we read here in verse 9 about the casting out of Satan, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's why his name of serpent is used here. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Well, the way he is cast out and was cast out, we have no doubt of, because, of course, we're taught that very clearly in Scripture. And we need, of course, to always realize that he was cast out because of Christ crucified. He was cast out because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus, when anticipating the cross, says in John chapter 12 and verses 31 through 33, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world," referring to the devil, "now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And of course, he's talking about the cross and the dominion that he receives through the cross. And John goes on to explain, therefore, that he was talking about his death at the cross. Satan is defeated. There is that in the cross which reveals the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the saved of Jesus Christ behold a glory in that cross that others do not. And the glory of God, the humility of God, the wondrousness of this divine submission of the Lord Jesus Christ to the powers of darkness. You remember he said to those who came after him, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And Satan surely thought, this is the way this one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to be defeated. Little did he know that he was destroying himself, and that he would be cast out because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the cross, of course, teaches us of this wondrousness of perfect obedience, perfect humility of the Son of God, all the way to the death of the cross, perfect submission to the Father, and shows the right of His to regain that dominion that was usurped by the adversary in the garden from our first father. So that in anticipation of the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ can pray in John chapter 17, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." That's the first priority of the cross. The first priority of the cross is the glory of God, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son. "Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Second priority, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. Dominion. the complete dominion of the Son of God over all things. Third on the list, you and me, saves. Dominion, power over all things, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. That's the salvation of the elect. Of course, Christ delivers all who were given to Him by right of redemption. And this is an actual redemption. When Christ delivers, when He redeems, guess who is cast out then? Satan is cast out. The serpent is cast out. When one is saved, the adversary is cast out. Well, in our passage, from what is the old serpent, the devil, cast out? He cast out from his former dominion. He usurped that dominion from Adam in the garden. And when he did that, it resulted in not only the deception of Adam and Eve, it resulted in the deception of the whole world, didn't it? He's the deceiver of the whole world. So verse 9 says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out. His angels, those who followed him, were cast out with him. In putting away sin, the only basis upon which Satan could rule in the hearts of men, without sin, Satan can't rule. Without defiance of God, Satan can't rule. So the only basis he had to rule in the hearts of men was man's transgression against God, of course, that came through the first transgression and that of Adam. And so, in putting away sin, the authority in which Satan held sway over the minds of men was broken. And the elect redeemed, effectually delivered. Of course, that is taught in Scripture in places like Colossians chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing to His cross. He canceled the whole debt of the law on the behalf of those He died for, redeeming with His own precious blood. And the only basis the adversary had for accusation of God's people was that they transgressed God and His holy law. And that was rent away from Him at the cross. So the next verse, Colossians 2:15, teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ then spoiled principalities and powers. He took them captive. And so, this sway the adversary had over the minds of men in regarding the elect and those for whom Christ died and delivers and sends forth His Spirit to call them through the gospel to Himself and to faith in Himself was broken. But there's another passage relates to that in Matthew chapter 12, if you look there. In Matthew chapter 12, and in verses 25 through 29, this is, of course, where the Pharisees had accused the Lord Jesus Christ of casting out demonic powers, devils, by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. In beginning verse 25 of Matthew 12, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now that's rather important in the next verse. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Who's he referring to? The devil. except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up, the devil was cast out. When the Son of Man was lifted up, when the Lord Jesus Christ was lifted up, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the serpent, the dragon, the devil, Satan, was cast out. He was cast down. Then every soul redeemed by the blood of Christ, when the gospel comes to them in power by the Holy Spirit, guess who's cast out? That old serpent, the devil, Satan, is cast out of them. So, look in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, in verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this angel in this teaching in the book of Revelation here is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and did what? Bound him for 1,000 years. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say that he would do? He would bind the strong man. And that's what he does here. He binds the devil. And for 1,000 years, 1,000? The largest number in the Hebrew vocabulary. There's not a number larger than 1,000. You read of thousands of thousands. You read of 10,000 times 10,000, but 1,000, that's the largest number. And this speaks of a lengthy period of time that would take place. Not strictly, literally, 1,000 years, even any more than there's a great chain in the hand of this angel that comes down from heaven. And any more than that, great chain is literally made out of metal and literally hanging down from some ethereal place that is, you know, all invisible, and here comes a chain out of it. No more than that being literal is 1,000 years literal. It's a lengthy, long period of time. This is a spiritual passage. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that what? That he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. So, what was he bound from doing in Revelation chapter 12? Remember? From deceiving the nations. He cannot keep the gospel from its power, what it's going to accomplish, right? He was the deceiver of the whole world. What is he bound from doing here? From deceiving the whole world. So, by the way, that puts the biblical millennium square between the first and second comings of Christ. Not some future day. To where was he cast? To where? Well, this isn't speaking of him being cast down from heaven to earth geographically. Not speaking of geography. It's not speaking in literal terms here. This is spiritual teaching. He's cast to the earthly from the heavenly. Thus, only those whose names are written where? Written in heaven. And all of them are delivered from their former satanic deception. Just as the Lord prayed, facing the cross, Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given him. How many of God's elect will Satan be able to snatch from Christ? Not a one. Not a single one. So, we have this word us in Scripture. That's U.S. as us, not United States. This word us. And it's used consistently in reference to the elect in Scripture. As in Ephesians 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings," where? In heavenly places, in Christ. And you have this when the deliverance comes in Colossians 1:13 concerning this redemption in Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, what deliverance is this? It is deliverance from satanic deception, not warfare. Not deliverance from satanic warfare. It's deliverance from satanic deception. He had deceived the whole world. So there are those who will scoff at us and say, "Well, you really think Satan is bound? Well, look around." Yeah, I believe he's bound. I know he's bound. He's bound at the cross. He's not going to get a single one Christ died for. He's not going to get a single one those for whom the Son of God offered His blood and by whom God's grace He calls unto faith in Christ. Not a single one of them is going to be lost. He's not going to lose any of them. The adversary is bound. So, he delivers from satanic deception. So what is the relation of the kingdom of God then to the casting out of Satan? Verse 10 of Revelation 12. In verse 9, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, that deceived the whole world is cast out into the earth. In verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now!" Boy, that's an important word. "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So, the relation of the kingdom of God to the casting out of Satan. Well, this takes place from the time of the overturning of the work of that old serpent, that deceptive work that is overturned, and that takes place at the cross, right? That takes place through Christ crucified. 1 John 3:8 declares, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." So the kingdom of God in Scripture is not represented as coming by the overthrow of political powers and nations. It has nothing to do with the overthrow of political powers in Scripture. It has everything to do with the overthrow of spiritual powers in Scripture. The Lord Jesus said, "If I cast out devils," talking about demonic powers, "if I cast out devils," how? "By the Spirit of God," then what happens? "Then the kingdom of God has come unto you." That's not political, that's not nations of the world, that's not outwardly, that doesn't have to do with geographical boundaries of nations or any such. That has to do with the casting out of the power of darkness. That has to do with the casting out of Satan's power. Because when we're saved by God's grace, we're delivered from the power of darkness. We're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That took place at the cross. The Lord Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Wasn't a long time for that to take place. And you remember before Pilate, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, nor ever. Now. That kingdom was in now being brought into existence permanently. That kingdom was going to be brought into existence through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God in Scripture, the kingdom of God is associated with salvation from sin and Satan, not political dominion. There is then this unmistakable identification of the time. In verse 10, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now. Now, that word now is very important because it marks the present time. It points to the cross again. You remember the Lord Jesus said in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's the same now here as in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It is speaking of this gospel day. It is speaking of this gospel day that takes place all the way to the coming, second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is speaking of this day when the rule of Christ is established in the hearts of men, his redeemed, as in 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Apostle Paul makes applications and says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He doesn't mean literal 24-hour day. He's talking about the day of God's grace that comes from the cross, from Christ, from the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God to the nations, all the way to his coming. It is the time after Calvary. Now, before Calvary, what was the condition of the nations? They were deceived, right? Satan deceived the nations before Calvary, didn't he? Before the cross. It was anticipation of the cross he gave the charge that we called the Great Commission, which says what? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Before the cross, what condition were the nations in? Deception, darkness, delusion. In Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul calls it the times of this ignorance. He calls it times of ignorance before the coming of Christ. But Satan is bound by the cross so that he is unable to do what? Deceive the nations, as he did once. So the Apostle Paul says, God winked at these things in time past, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Now is the day of salvation. Now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. In our verse 10, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Salvation and the kingdom of God, the only kingdom of God and of Christ that shall ever be in the world, is in inseparable association. Distinctly so. From the time of the full establishment of the authority of the God-man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the nations, Satan is cast out. And Daniel asked me the other night, well, didn't Christ have all power before then? Yes, but there was a special thing that took place at the cross as the Son of Man. You see, he's the last Adam. The first Adam was the one who sinned against God, and through the machinations of the serpent in the wilderness, through the woman to the man, and the transgression deliberately coming through Adam, Eve was deceived, Adam deliberately transgressed. So there had to be another Adam, a last Adam. And it would only be through the last Adam that what was done through the machinations of the serpent in the garden would be overturned. And the dominion that was usurped by the adversary, so he had dominion. Yeah, isn't he called the prince of this world? And he called the God of this world? So what he did could only be overturned through another Adam. A last Adam, he's called. the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And so, wondrously, the Lord Jesus submits perfectly to the will of the Father. Wicked powers come against him, he doesn't rail against them. Wicked powers come against him, he doesn't open his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't set forth almighty power. He could. He could have. He didn't draw upon his eternal deity. He yielded to be taken by wicked hands and crucified. You remember what he said to Peter? He told him to put his sword back up after cutting off Malchus's ear. And I'm pretty next certain Peter wasn't going for his ear. He flinched. But you remember? The Lord Jesus says, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? At his command, he yielded to the powers of darkness. To his adversaries, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Submitting completely to the Father in human weakness. The Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 13, he was crucified through weakness. Through human weakness, but in perfect obedience to his Father. And the adversary who thought he had gotten Christ destroyed himself. And through the cross, he was cast out. Because God rent from him that which he had taken before. And he no longer can accuse the brethren, no longer can accuse the saints effectively before God. No longer can do that because Christ died for them. And took the law out of the way, the only basis, the only weapon the adversary had, and rent it from him. So, the power of Christ has come. Dominion is his. Through the cross, he's exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Through the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ mounts the eternal kingdom that belongs to him. Through the cross, he regains the dominion that was lost by the first Adam on our behalf. We're in him. He defeats the adversary through the cross. And so, this casting out of Satan comes from the full establishment of his authority as the last Adam over all things. It is the same power Christ proclaimed as possessing upon his resurrection. And upon his resurrection, he said, how much power was given to him? All. Where? Not just earth. That's where Adam had his dominion. God gave him dominion over the earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply man only, is he? He is God and man in one person. He's given dominion over heaven and earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. It is in this same now. This same now has come salvation, the kingdom of our Christ, etc. All this together. The same now that Christ reigns over the Gentiles. Look in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul deals with this. And Colossians 1, chapter, beginning of verse 25 through 27, the Apostle writes, where have I made a minister according to the dispensation of God? Now, dispensation, by the way, here has a thing to do with a period of time, except in the sense of this whole last period of time. This dispensation means a dispensing, a giving out. When you go and you get something from a water fountain. Sometimes it's called a water dispenser, isn't it? It means to give out. That's what God gave this to him. This was given the dispensation, the dispensing of God to him for what he was to do. Whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. This is filling up God's purpose. Even the mystery which hath been from ages and from generations, but what? What's that next word after but? But now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The same now. Christ reigns and rules over the Gentiles. Well, that's cause for great rejoicing, isn't it? What tremendous rejoicing. So in going on to verse 10 through verse 12, we read, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Well, those who overcome here and effectually overcome the wicked one, the citizens of heaven, are called our brethren. Our brethren. Our brethren who were the objects of Satan's unrelenting accusations. Our brethren. And while this is the history of redemption, it includes the whole regenerate church, and becomes our admonished means of overcoming as well here, as is given. So those who overcome, the brethren. And what do they overcome, or who and what do they overcome? They overcome Satan and his accusations. His accusations are ineffectual. And since now his power is restrained, since now he has no basis of bringing any accusation before God on behalf of those for whom Christ died and redeemed with his own precious blood, does he still accuse? Yes, he does. Who does he accuse? He accuses us. He accuses us. He will, in order to disturb you any way he can, try to accuse your conscience when you sin or when you find it in yourself. Actually, there are two things. There are two ways. He'll come along and he'll try to disturb because of sin that's indwelt, warred against, felt. He knows how to do that. Or else he'll try something else. He'll try to make people think they have arrived at such a state of some kind of perfectionism as to use theological terminology, a state of progressional sanctification at such a stage. He'll make them think something like that, that they will have the inclination to look more to themselves, instead of looking only to Christ and Him crucified as their salvation, as their righteousness, as their only acceptance before God. If He can get us to look at ourselves, let me tell you something. If He can get you to look at yourself, you know what you're going to end up seeing? You know, do what? Are you going to see righteousness in yourself? The saints bemoan their unrighteousness. They bemoan that they find they still war against sin. Yes, God brings them more and more into conformity to Christ, but how? By looking to themselves? by trying to gauge how progressively they have moved forward? Is that the way he does it? No. It's not the way he does it. They look where? We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. Now, when we behold as in a glass, and that's representative of the gospel, who do we see? Christ. That's the one the adversary doesn't want us to look to. Isn't that so? If he can get you to look to yourself, if he can get you to look to what you think you're making progress or not making progress in, he's got you all tied up. Don't let him do it! You look one place and no other place. Where's that? To Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is salvation. He alone is salvation. He is our righteousness. We have no other acceptable righteousness in the sight of God. He is the one who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He's our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, who? The righteous. His righteousness stands for us. Imputed to us. I'll go on down here and look some more at my notes. I'm getting too excited. But this is a blessed. These things, we look to Him. We can get our eyes on ourselves. If He can come along and say, hey, look what you did. Look what you thought. Look at that desire you've had. Yeah, they're disturbing. But we have recourse to bring them before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want these things. I'm confessing this is sin before you. And the only way of this cleansing is through the cross, by the blood of Christ. And the adversary defeated in that. And you come along and say, hey, you're really not progressing. You're really not moving along as you should. Well, I'm not looking to me. I'm looking to only Christ and Him crucified. I'm looking to the Son of God. My hope is built on what? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Look to Him. Tell Him to go to the Lord. You know, He's the one who died and rose again. Salvation is in Him. So, verse 11 says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They overcame Him. Satan himself and his accusations. So, what a blessed passage. The adversity of Satan is continual against the people of God. His warfare, his adversity. And so we are to stand steadfastly in the faith. And the means of its applications being shown to us here in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. How they overcome? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Again, that's where we always first look, isn't it? We look to Christ. He is the one who died and rose again. He is the one who took our sins and bore them in His own body on the tree. He is the one who took the law out of the way as the document that could condemn us. He is the one who effectively overcomes all the accusations of the wicked one. We look to the blood of the Lamb. Whenever we see sin in ourselves, whenever we fight with it, and it comes to the saints, we have a warfare with it, where do we go? Always to the cross. Always to Christ and Him crucified. They overcome Him by the word of their testimony. That's rather important. Just as we studied in Romans chapter 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You need to be a bold confessor of Christ, not ashamed of Him, not ashamed to own His name, not ashamed to declare Him before men. That is a part of overcoming the adversary by the testimony of Christ and by the word of their testimony. The Lord Jesus says, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." By the grace of God, we know this wondrous salvation that came through Christ and him crucified. There is nothing more wondrous. Why would we be ashamed of the one who loved us with an everlasting love, died for us, redeemed us with his own precious blood, made us his own, and given us the promise of being with him forever? We're not our own. We testify we belong to Christ. We are his. Then they loved not their lives unto the death. Overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Listen, read that carefully, will you? They loved not their lives unto the death. Is that talking about simply martyrdom, as we think about my giving their life? Or is it talking about the whole course of the life after coming to Christ? They loved not their lives unto the death. You see, when we come to Christ, the one who comes to Christ, they don't want to retain their life anymore. The one who truly comes to Christ, they don't love their lives in this world anymore. They come to him. They come to belong to him. They're not their own. They're bought with a price. Matter of fact, they come to hate what they were, their lives in this world. And to come to love him and desire him and want to be with him and indeed forever. And should they suffer and even die for his name's sake, that's all right. What a blessed thing. And of course, this overcomes the accusation of Satan, because you know his accusation often is. You remember what his accusation was with Job in the Old Testament? Job held fast his integrity. Job lost his property, his cattle, his sons and daughters, his health. Still he held fast, the scripture says, his integrity. Do you know what the adversary had accused him of? Doth Job serve God, what? For naught? You mean the adversary could come before God and say, yeah, he serves you, but look what you've given him. Look at all you've given him. God says, go ahead and take it away. Can't take his life, but take everything he's got. Even took his health. And still Job, though he had struggle and battle, loved not his life unto the death. As it were, he gave himself up to the Lord. He didn't know what was going on, but he did say he knew one thing, and he held there, and that is when he would be tried, what would happen? He would come forth as gold. He knew something about the purpose of God. He said, what was shown was that no, Job didn't serve you, God, because of what you're going to do for him and what you're going to give for him. If that's the case, when somebody comes along and has a little bit of trouble, what's going to happen? They're ready to blame who? To blame the Lord. But the saints love not their lives unto the death. Well, I know I must hurry along. Ooh, I didn't realize that was where I'm at as far as time. Very quickly, this is application of verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. When he's talking about the heavens here, is he talking about the region where the angels are? He's talking about here that ethereal region that is somehow cloudy and mysterious to the thoughts of man? No, he's not. When one is born of God and they are in Christ, where are they seated? In heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, when the Scripture speaks of the heavens in the book of Revelation and those who dwell in the heavens, not talking about those who died and went to heaven. He's talking about those who are alive on the earth now. He's not talking about people who are dead. He's exhorting people who are still living on the earth. But yet they're in heaven. They're in heavenly places in Christ. Our conversation, our citizenship is where? In heaven. He's talking about regeneration. People who are born again. They're born of God. They have a heavenly birth. So then who are those that dwell in the earth? They're the unregenerate of the earth, earthy, as we're taught in Scripture. So, and the heaven dwellers rejoice. Those who are in Christ, those who are regenerate, rejoice. But the world... awfully mistaken if he gets any idea that Satan loves them. He doesn't. He hates the human race. He's against the world, period. He hated it when man got dominion. He wanted it, didn't he? And usurped the dominion that belonged to Adam. He hates the human race. So his wrath is intensified because he knows he has but a little time, as we're taught here. Well, just let me leave this quote from my friend Charles Alexander. I thought it was a good one. Western civilization today is getting perilously near to that point where the overturning of the commandments of God is bringing about a situation of self-destruction. He said this many years ago. God hands over a people to the will of Satan. But they soon learn how hard and cruel a taskmaster he is under whose hands they have been delivered. The legalizing and toleration by Western governments of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the approval given to these monstrous crimes by even churches can only prove the prelude to the judgment of fire and brimstone. What he understood already years ago. We overcome the world by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by not loving our lives unto death, the very same way that we overcome the wicked one. See, he's called the prince of this world, and we're commanded not to love the world, but to be doers of God's will. May God be pleased to honor the ministry of His holy word.